Well, good morning, Rosalie Church. It's Pastor Ben here. It's great to have you tuning in again this week as we continue our way through Matthew's Gospel. We do pray and trust that this series is continuing to be a blessing for you during this time of isolation. And we do continue to pray that God would continue to work in each and every one of our hearts by His Spirit as we continue to look at His Word together. So how about we pray just as we get stuck in? Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you how it shows us Jesus, the one in whom we have all hope, the one in whom we have salvation, and the one in whom we are given life eternal. Father, we pray that as we look at your word, that we would see Jesus clearly. And we ask that our love for him would grow as we hear you speak to us through your word this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you have encountered people who are convinced of a cause, an idea, or belief, but cannot be convinced to change their view no matter how much evidence you give them. You know, the kind of people who are so compelled to believe in something that their minds are just made up and won't be changed. This can sometimes be seen in the sporting world when a particular player might get selected for a representative team, even when there are other players that actually get better performances or better results than them. They kind of get selected irrespective of what the evidence is suggesting. Sometimes this can also be seen in the political world where people, for example, vote for a particular party no matter how strange or weird their policies may be. Whether or not they just continued to vote for the same party that their parents did, or maybe they just valiantly love a particular party. No matter how persuasive or compelling the evidence to the contrary, these people remain committed to the cause that they believe in. We can also see this sentiment in the world of conspiracy theories. No matter how compelling or how convincing, no matter how watertight your argument might be, there will always be people who are committed to the idea of the earth being flat, irrespective of the evidence that can be provided to the contrary. Now, I'm not trying to poke fun at anyone in particular, because I think all of us, including me to some extent, have succumbed to this way of thinking. Some of you might know that I'm a fan of AFL and I support a team called the Gold Coast Suns. Now, this team is pretty awful. They're pretty terrible. But I am still convinced that we're going to win a premiership one day. And so I just hold out this blind hope that we're going to get there one day, even though the evidence doesn't point to that ever being a possibility at the moment. All of us at some point have championed in our life or fought for something or held to a cause, an idea, or a system of belief, even when we are faced with evidence to the contrary. And this is what Jesus confronts as he enters into battle once again with the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day. Last week we saw the Pharisees storm away with indignation as they were wrestling through the fact that Jesus claimed that he was Lord of the Sabbath, that the Sabbath bows to him. And this was Jesus' less than subtle claim to divinity. And this riled up the Pharisees. This made them angry, and it drove them to conspire about how they might be able to destroy Jesus. But there's another reason why the religious leaders were angry with Jesus, and that's because he didn't fit their mold. Jesus wasn't the Messiah that they had hoped for. The religious leaders of Jesus' day were convinced that the Messiah would be a king and a mighty warrior who would come and liberate the nation of Israel with the sword, obliterating all of their enemies. Now, they were right that the Messiah was going to be God's anointed king. They were also right that he was going to be a mighty warrior. But the big thing that they got wrong, the big point that they missed, was the enemy that the Messiah was going to wage war against. You see, Jesus came to wage war not against a physical enemy like the Roman Empire. No, Jesus came to fight against a spiritual enemy. Jesus waged war against the spiritual powers of darkness, the devil, and the sin that lies hidden deep within each and every human heart. Jesus didn't fit the mold of what the Pharisees were expecting of the Messiah, and this infuriated them. And in their anger, the Pharisees could not be convinced of any other vision of the Messiah. Jesus came proclaiming good news, forgiveness of sin, and freedom from the power of evil. And this is why Matthew begins in verse 18 by quoting a passage from the book of Isaiah. Matthew wants us all to see that Jesus is the Messiah. And the Pharisees had their own picture of what they thought the Messiah was going to be, what he was going to look like. But Matthew reaches back into the Old Testament and he allows God's word in the book of Isaiah to convince us all that Jesus is God's servant king. So I want you to imagine two paintings. On one side, you have a painting of the Pharisees' idea of the Messiah as a brutal and powerful and mighty warrior. And then on this other painting, we have Matthew's portrait from Isaiah. Look with me at verse 18. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." 19, "He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope." So let's take a step back and look at the scene. The Pharisees are off conspiring of how they might be able to destroy Jesus. But Jesus, aware of what's going on in verse 15, withdraws from the situation. Jesus doesn't feel the need to stand up for himself or enter into unnecessary debates with the Pharisees because he's got a mission to complete. He just goes about his kingdom business of healing people who came to him and bringing restoration to their lives. But then Jesus seems to say something that's quite strange. Look with me at verse 16. He orders the people who are following him not to make him known. So think about this scene now. The Pharisees are oozing with murderous intent. They are conspiring, they are plotting, they are seeking to take Jesus down with violence. But Jesus quietly withdraws from the conflict. He calmly quietly goes about his Father's business of working, healing, and restoration into God's people. The Pharisees longed for a mighty Messiah who would overthrow Rome. But Jesus, the true Messiah, withdraws while the Pharisees seek violence against him. How dramatically different are these pictures? Listen again to the words of Isaiah. He proclaims justice, but in a subtle and personal way. He doesn't quarrel or cry aloud. Jesus isn't in the business of unnecessary arguments and debates. And here, verse 20 again, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench." This is a stunning image that depicts the gentle way that Jesus restores people's lives. He gently restores a reed that is bent over and battered. He doesn't dismiss it or avoid it, but he gently restores it. The same with the smoldering wick. Imagine a candle that's just flickering, about to go out. Jesus doesn't snuff it out, but gently fans it back into flame. This is the picture of the Messiah. Not a brutal warrior, but a gentle servant who serves the poor and the broken. He restores the afflicted and gently rekindles the weary. Do you see the contrast of the two images? The Pharisees are intent on destroying Jesus, but Jesus, the Messiah, is on a mission to gently restore and redeem the world. This is Jesus, the Messiah, the mighty King of Israel, who gently comes alongside the weak, the poor, the burdened, and the broken, and he restores them. He feels no need to defend himself. Rather, he is focused on doing the will of his Father. And this is why he orders the people he heals not to make him known, back in verse 16. Yes, Jesus' fame is growing, but Jesus also wanted to make sure that his popularity didn't get in the way of the mission that he came to complete. In contrast to the murderous threats that were being breathed out by the Pharisees, Jesus withdraws and quietly goes about his Father's kingdom business, bringing healing and restoration to a hurting world. I wonder how we might be able to help those in our lives who don't know Jesus. Perhaps they might be a family member, a friend, and your life is telling a story about this Jesus, this gentle servant king. And friends, we want to show our friends and our family the correct image of Jesus. We want everyone to come to know who he truly is. And so maybe in your homes, you might be able to have a discussion or a chat about how we might be able to live our lives in a way that reflects this gentle and servant-hearted mission of Jesus, how he restores and gently takes care of people and serves them. So I'd encourage you to have a think about that maybe after the message, about how we can emulate this image of Jesus that we see from the book of Isaiah. The next section begins from verse 22 and goes through to verse 37. And this section highlights one of the striking features of Jesus' ministry, namely the way that it polarized all who encountered it. And when you read through all the Gospels, you realize that when it comes to Jesus, there is no room for fence sitting. People were either with Jesus or they were against Jesus. Just like when someone gets caught up in a rip, you can either go with the current and let it take you out, or you can try and swim against the current. You have to make a choice. It is one way or the other. There is no room for neutrality when it comes to Jesus. And this is what develops in the next scene from verse 22, which describes a demon-oppressed man who was blind and unable to speak. And this man was brought to Jesus for healing, and in an instant his sight is restored and he is able to speak. Matthew spends no time deliberating on the details of this miracle, but that's because the point of the miracle is not the miracle itself, but the response of the crowds around Jesus. Look with me at verse 23. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the Son of David?" The word "amazed" used here is meant to be emphatic, highlighting that what Jesus had done had left the onlooking crowd beside themselves. But then look at verse 24, and it shows the polar opposite reaction of the religious leaders. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Their response couldn't be more opposite than that of the crowd. They don't recognize him as the Son of David, but rather as a man working hand in hand with the devil. Now, Jesus quickly returns to serve and points out the faulty thinking of the Pharisees by probing them with a statement and then a question and then a parable. The first statement that Jesus makes is from verse 25. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. Jesus' logic is clear. How on earth could Jesus be seen as working in the same league with Satan, because casting out demons is actually undoing Satan's work of bringing chaos and destruction to a person's life? Jesus is in fact freeing the person, bringing relief and restoration. It's almost as silly as a builder showing up to a work site, building a brand new beautiful house, and at its completion, he shows up with a wrecking ball and just destroys the whole thing. It's the complete opposite of what the builder is meant to do. Jesus' point is clear. It is absolutely ridiculous for Satan to be undercutting his own work. It makes no sense. And then Jesus poses a question to the Pharisees in verse 27. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? The Pharisees as well were known to do their own exorcisms. And so by Jesus asking this rhetorical question, he pushes them back into a corner. Because this means that the Pharisees and their disciples, the exorcisms they were doing were also empowered by Satan. The same power. Jesus' logic is clear and his rebuke is cutting. Verse 28, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. We have seen the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees notching up over the last few weeks, and here it reaches new heights. The futility of the Pharisees' thinking is clear. They have to accept that Jesus is the Messiah, or they continue to run with their ridiculous theory in spite of undeniable evidence that is right in front of them. But notice the artistry of Matthew here as well. Jesus just healed a man who was blind and mute, unable to speak. But then this is now contrasted with the blindness of the Pharisees who refused to accept Jesus as the Messiah, even with an abundance of evidence that we have seen ever since chapter 4. And this picture that Matthew is painting is a deep irony. In the face of clear evidence of God's kingdom being displayed in front of them, the religious elites refuse to be swayed. And this is where Jesus begins his teaching ministry on a topic called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And now this passage has caused a great deal of confusion and concern for many people over the years because it concerns the topic of the unforgivable sin. But my hope is that we would come to understand more deeply and clearly Jesus' teaching on this topic. But first, let me outline a fundamental truth that we all need to be reminded of, namely that grace, mercy, and forgiveness is core to who God is. There are countless testimonies of God's grace, which is shown to countless broken people all throughout history. Adam, Eve, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Samson, and King David, and many others, all broken people, who are shown grace by God. But God was gracious to each and every one of them. Time and time again, the Old Testament testifies to this fact. And a great example of the gracious and merciful nature of God can be found in a psalm like Psalm 103. And I'd encourage you, maybe in your groups at home, to read through that in your own time, because it speaks of God's immeasurable grace. So this is what we need to remember. God, by his very nature, is gracious. He is loving and merciful and forgiving. He loves to forgive his people. So with that in mind, let's start to have a look at the text so we can understand what Jesus is getting at. Verse 31. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Now remember the context. Jesus has been in a confrontation with the religious leaders who claim that he is collaborating with the devil. The Pharisees are standing in front of God's eternal Son, and they suggest that his power is sourced from the devil. And this is the first clue that helps us to understand what the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit actually is. So here's my crack at a definition. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the willing and persistent rejection of Jesus and the gospel in the face of undeniable evidence. Let me say that again. The unforgivable sin is the willing and persistent rejection of Jesus and the gospel in the face of undeniable evidence. Time and time again, the Pharisees have seen God's kingdom break into the world through the ministry of Jesus. He was anointed by the Spirit at his baptism. He is the one that proclaimed good news to the poor. He is the greater Moses who teaches the nation of Israel and has come to fulfill the law. Jesus healed people, restored people, raised people from the dead, and displayed his power over Satan and the powers of darkness by casting demons out. And the Pharisees have seen this and many other examples of God's kingdom breaking into the world in Jesus. And what is their response? Well, they outright reject him. More than that, they claim that he is colluding with the very enemy that Jesus has come to dethrone. And this is what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. The willing and persistent rejection of Jesus and the gospel in the face of undeniable evidence. Now you might be wondering why I say it's also a rejection of Jesus. Because if you look back at verse 32, you'll notice that Jesus says, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But turn back with me for a second to verse 18 and notice what Isaiah says about the Messiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with him, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Do you see what's going on there? The Spirit is placed on God's servants. There is a unity between the Spirit and the servant. And so to reject the Spirit also means that you're going to be rejecting the servant. And likewise, you cannot reject the servant or Jesus without rejecting the Spirit. And the primary role of the Holy Spirit is in fact to point people to Jesus. So we can't think that there's some way that we can kind of reject Jesus but not reject the Spirit, because to reject the Spirit is to reject Jesus. And so the Pharisees, in their rejection of Jesus, are in fact rejecting the Holy Spirit. And in this rejection, they are actually closing themselves off to the only means of salvation that is possible for them. So we have to understand that this is not so much God refusing to forgive someone, but more so the Pharisees refusing to repent. Let me say that again. This is not God refusing to forgive, but the Pharisees refusing to repent. They are shutting themselves off from the only thing that will actually bring them salvation. And it's the same for us. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the outright rejection of the gospel in the face of undeniable evidence. And so we need to continue to reach out to Jesus by the power of the Spirit. But there's also another important aspect of this little text that we need to grasp, and that is the inexhaustible grace of God. Look with me at verse 31 and see which sins can be forgiven. What does it say? Every sin and blasphemy. Every sin. That is a remarkable statement. You might be even listening to this message this morning and wondering if you have committed the unforgivable sin. I want you to remember this truth. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. What about gossip and slander? Every sin will be forgiven. What about greed? Every sin will be forgiven. What about lying or stealing or cheating? Well, every sin will be forgiven. What about adultery? Every sin will be forgiven. What about murder? Every sin will be forgiven. Friends, take these words to heart. Jesus promises that every sin will be forgiven. The transforming grace of God was able to change Saul the persecutor into Paul the gospel proclaimer. Friends, we all have sin lurking deep within inside our hearts, but we have a God who is willing and able to forgive every single sin and blasphemy. If only we would run to him in faith and repentance, you will be forgiven. Our sins indeed are many, but his mercy is more. So every sin will be forgiven. So let me leave you with this reminder. If you are listening to this message this morning and you are worried that you have committed the unforgivable sin, I want you to think about this very fact. Your concern over your sin proves that the Spirit is working in your heart and leading you back to Jesus to find forgiveness for your every sin and blasphemy. So if you're worried about having committed the unforgivable sin, would I encourage you to reach out to Jesus and in him find forgiveness and restoration through what he achieved through his death and resurrection. In Christ, by repenting to Jesus, by clinging to him, every sin will be forgiven. I encourage you to confess your sin and to repent to Jesus and find the most wonderful kind of forgiveness and restoration that you will ever experience in this world. Some of you might remember the medical TV drama series called House. The actor Hugh Laurie, who is an Englishman, plays the role of an arrogant but brilliant doctor. And in the show, he plays an American character. But when he's interviewed in real life, you realize that he in fact has an English accent. The thing about accents is that they reveal your true nationality. So when he's acting, he can put on an incredibly convincing accent, but in real life, he reverts back to his native English accent. His accent reveals his true nationality. And this is the core of Jesus' critique of the Pharisees from verse 33. Look with me there. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He is helping the blind Pharisees to see that their false accusation of Jesus betrays the fact that they have sick and diseased hearts. And if you like, he is inviting them to repent and to turn away from their wickedness. And this is why he says, make the tree good in verse 33. In spite of the Pharisees' explicit rejection of Jesus and the Spirit, Jesus invites them to consider the health of their hearts on the basis of the fruit of their words. He's inviting them to change and to repent. And just like an accent reveals where a person is from, so too do our words reveal the state of our hearts. Verse 37, for by your words you'll be justified and by your words you'll be condemned. Jesus is not talking about particular words being used that either condemn us or justify us. Rather, he is referring to the state of a person's heart from where the words are sourced from. It is the state of a person's heart which determines whether a person is justified or condemned. It's like when you say something out loud and then you reflect back and think to yourself, I can't believe I said that. Or where on earth did that come from? The challenging truth of what Jesus is saying is that these words actually flow from our hearts. The things we constantly talk about, the things that we obsess over, the ideas that we champion reveal the things that we love and treasure most. It reveals the things that our heart is set on. Our words often reveal that we have unhealthy hearts. Like when a husband or wife blurts out a cutting remark to their spouse, this reveals the sinful attitude of our hearts. Or when you might slander a colleague at work or at university who frustrates you, this reveals the sinful attitude in our hearts. The hard truth is that our words often reveal that we have unhealthy hearts which aren't centered on Christ. But the good news of this passage is that Jesus heals healthy hearts. And the Pharisees then dig themselves further into a hole by asking Jesus for yet another sign. Now, you could be forgiven for getting quite frustrated at the Pharisees at this point. Rather than accepting Jesus as he is revealed as the Messiah, they refuse him. Jesus doesn't just bow to their demands, but he does give them an obscure saying about the prophet Jonah. Look with me at verse 39. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus draws their attention to the ancient story of the prophet Jonah, who was swallowed by the great fish after his refusal to go and preach to the pagan city of Nineveh. But this story of Jonah is also a signpost which points forward to God's greatest sign, God's greatest saving work, the work that Jesus himself would accomplish through his death and resurrection. The Pharisees wanted a spectacular and glorious sign from heaven. But what they failed to realize is that Jesus is that sign. He is God in the flesh. He is the anointed King of Israel who has come to wipe away evil and sin by dying on the cross and being raised 3 days later. This is the sign that Jesus gives them in kind of an obscure way so that they can't fully grasp it or understand it. And by doing this, Jesus again is inviting them to reach out to him in repentance, to look at him who is the one that is greater than the temple, the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus who is the one who is greater than Jonah, and Jesus who is the one who is greater than Solomon. And we get a deeper picture of this in verses 41 and 42, where Jesus describes that the people of Nineveh and the queen of the south will rise up and condemn this generation for their refusal to trust in God's king. This is a blight on the religious leaders of Jesus' day, because the Ninevites were Gentile pagans who repented when Jonah preached. And the queen of the south, who was the queen of Sheba, you can read about her in 1 Kings 10, she came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And as a result of hearing Solomon's wisdom, she worshipped and glorified the God of Israel. And in a moment of deep irony, this people, the Ninevites, the Gentile pagans, and the queen of the south, a Gentile woman who has come to hear the word of God, these are the ones that will be raised at the judgment and condemn the religious leaders of the day. The Pharisees don't even recognize Jesus when he is standing right in front of them. Jesus is greater than the temple. He's greater than Jonah, and he's greater than Solomon. He is God in the flesh. And the religious leaders are self-condemned. Jesus concludes this whole encounter by sharing a little story about the need for everyone that we all need to understand. Look with me at verse 43. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. And then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. This story illustrates what happens in a person's life who continually refuses and ignores to trust in Jesus. And I want you to imagine for a minute that you own an investment property, and for a time the property is vacant. And during that time, some squatters come in and make an absolute mess of your property. You get the agent to go in and kick the squatters out, and you get it all cleaned up and tidied up. And then it's all ready to go and get rented out again. But instead of getting a new tenant, you decide that you're just going to leave it empty for a while. What do you think's going to happen to that place? You can almost guarantee that the squatter will come back with all of his mates, and they will throw a massive party and run the place ragged all over again, making it even worse than it was before. You see, the problem with this situation is that the squatters were not replaced with new tenants who would look after and take care of the property. And this is the point of the story that Jesus is telling. All of our hearts have been infected by sin, and they are broken. And our hearts are like a house. We might even be able to clean it up for a time and make it look nice and sparkly, but unless it is replaced by a new tenant, a new person to dwell in that house, it will always go back to ruin. And this is exactly what the Pharisees were doing. They were cleaning themselves up, but they weren't replacing their hearts with the love and salvation and forgiveness of Jesus. So this passage teaches us that we cannot be neutral with Jesus. We are either for him or we are against him. There's no room for fence sitting. And if we don't allow Jesus to take up residence in our hearts, we are always going to find ourselves filling ourselves up with things that will never satisfy and things that will ultimately bring our hearts to wreck and ruin. It'll ultimately destroy our souls. Things that promise to give life but end up leaving us in a worse condition than when we started. Friends, our hearts need to be renovated by Jesus. And they also need to be occupied by Jesus, by the power of the Spirit. It is only then that we have someone who is more powerful than any evil or darkness in this world, who can permanently protect us from the power of Satan. Jesus is the one who binds the strong man. He is the one that has ultimate power over evil. He is the one that can protect you from the power of darkness in your life. Friends, if you don't remember anything from this passage this morning, make sure you remember this. Jesus is more powerful than any darkness in your life. Jesus is willing and able to forgive you of every sin and blasphemy because he loves you. He promises that he will do that for you. And Jesus loved you enough to die on the cross on your behalf so that you might be set free from the power of sin. In the gospel, Jesus has given us the greatest sign of his love for us. He has proven himself to be the Messiah, God's anointed king. He has proven that he is a mighty warrior who wages war against the spiritual powers of darkness that rule our hearts. And he has proven that Jesus can clean out our dead and diseased hearts and give us brand new, living and breathing hearts which love him. Friends, Jesus longs to be the housekeeper of your heart so that you can experience the love and the forgiveness that he so freely offers you. This whole passage declares the truth that Jesus has overcome Satan. He has overcome evil. He's the one that binds the strong man. Jesus is the one who has overcome evil. Jesus is the king that we all need. Friends, we have seen Jesus this morning with all his power and humility wrapped up in his person. We see his grace and his mercy and his longing to forgive and restore us. And I would urge you this morning to reach out to this Jesus who is ready and waiting to forgive you of every sin and blasphemy. Don't continue to believe in things irrespective of the evidence. Look to Jesus who has shown you plainly how much he loves you by giving his life for you. Would you reach out to this Jesus this morning? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that Jesus is the gentle King who is the true Messiah, who gently serves the poor and the broken. Father, we thank you so much that he is the one that binds the strong man. He is the one who forgives every sin and blasphemy. And he is the one who wants to come in and renovate our hearts and give us new hearts that long to love him. And Father, we thank you above all that Jesus loves us. We thank you that we have been given clear evidence. We pray that your Spirit would help us to not fall back into being tempted to believe that we can't be forgiven by him or we can't be loved by him. We pray that we would see Jesus and that we would reach out to him in faith and repentance and not respond like the Pharisees. Father, we ask all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.